about Pentecostalism. And let me just say that I know I am hitting these topics briefly and moving on. And so it is impossible for me to go into depth. Each slide could probably be a lecture. And so I'm happy to answer questions afterwards, or if you want to email me so I can go into more depth, I'm happy to do that. I'm also happy to talk about Pentecostalism, because I want us who maybe don't consider ourselves Pentecostals, Pentecostalism has it's short-circuited in that it's only understood now as speaking in tongues. And I hope after you leave today, you'll understand that it's a much larger encompassing movement than that. But for those of us like myself who don't speak in tongues, Pentecostalism can be off-putting. It's like, ooh, what's that about? The reality is that Pentecostalism is the fastest growing expression of Christianity in the world. Right now, every one out of four Christians is Pentecostal, and that soon will be every one out of three. It is growing everywhere, including in the United States, but it is exploding in what we would refer to as the so-called third world. So whether we like it or not, it is shaping our contemporary context of Christianity and really of world religions. So I'm delighted to have this opportunity to talk about it. I'm going to go through the history of it again very briefly, and hopefully there'll be time to bring you up to snuff as to where it is right now. But we're going to begin with the Bible test of your knowledge, all right? So you think we're talking about church history, but actually it's all intertwined, isn't it? Okay. Where does the term Pentecostalism come from, do you think? From Pentecost. And brief, in one or two sentences, what's a summary of that story of Pentecost? Anyone? The Holy Spirit came on the disciples after what? After the resurrection and the ascension. Okay, for another big money question, where do you find the story of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2. One through four, it actually goes through the whole of Acts. Okay, now this is for the biggest money question. Are you ready? What is Pentecost? Not the biblical story, but in Jewish tradition. It is a harvest feast, exactly. And it commemorates the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. So that's why in Acts chapter 2, you have Jews from all of those strange-sounding regions, right? Phrygia, Pamphylia, Medes, all of that. They're all in Jerusalem because the expectation was, is on these holy festivals, when you can, you come to Jerusalem. And that's the amazing thing, is that the Holy Spirit descends in what form? Tongues of fire, and gave them the ability to what? Speak in tongues so that others could understand tamegaleia tu theou, the God's mighty acts of power. Now, what I want us to understand, for those of us who maybe don't or haven't ever spoken in tongues, is that it was miraculous that people understood in their own language what God had done in salvation history, which now is traced through Jesus Christ in his resurrection and ascension. So Pentecost, that story is for all of us, whether or not we have the particular spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, okay? So in a sense, this is all part of our story, the history of Pentecostalism. Okay, with that, let's go. You ready? Speed, it's like speed dating. I've never done it, but it's what I can imagine we do, right? All right, okay, this is super important, and unfortunately, I have to run through it very quickly. Pentecostalism, like any movement, didn't just appear one day. There were very important socioeconomic, cultural, theological landscape out of which Pentecostalism emerged, and I'm going to hit them real quickly. One is Restorationism, another is premillennialism, Another is divine healing, and the last should be very familiar to us as Wesleyans is sanctification. Believe it or not, there is a lot of affinity between Pentecostalism and Wesleyan thought, particularly around the doctrine of sanctification. I would love to share it with anyone who's interested, but I had a lot of fun writing an article one time on the interface between global Pentecostal and Methodist movements, and I did it featuring women because there's just so much richness there. But first of all, restorationists, like my spouse, I have lived with one for a long time now, grew up Church of Christ, no creed but the Bible, and it really affects him as a Bible scholar today. He's tremendously conversant with the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, because that's what he grew up with. That's what the Church of Christ had at its center. What are restorationists? Basically, they want to get back to the early church, how they understood the early church to function, particularly in the book of Acts. And so they believe that they can restore Christianity to its fundamental roots. In fact, when we were dating, he was teaching Greek for a summer at Wheaton College up in Chicago, his alma mater, and I was serving a three-point charge in Indiana because I was in love, I thought, when I was graduated from DePauw, with a guy who was working in Terre Haute, Indiana. Well, in the meantime, I met Jack and the rest is history. But he would drive down, I don't know, Route 63 or whatever it is, from Chicago to Clinton, Indiana. And we were driving around Clinton, Indiana, and we saw a Church of Christ, and on, you know, where the sign says when the church was founded, you know, like Highland Park was founded, what, 1912, 1915, 17, what? Yeah, okay. Well, this says founded AD 33. So that's it. That's exactly restorationist. So when you think about this, the whole point is to get back to the early church, is to restore it to its pristine, perfect condition, right? And that's, and as I said, they're impatient with traditions, creeds. Jack didn't grow up with any of that. It was no creed but the Bible. And what the impact that has is that Pentecostals, unlike a lot a lot of people who believe that the spiritual gifts ceased with Jesus' resurrection and the early church, Pentecostals believe that the spiritual gifts in all their fullness are a sign of this restoration movement. Excuse me. Secondly, premillennialism. I taught a whole course at Seattle Pacific University on eschatology. It is fascinating. Amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, and I could bore you with all that. But basically, the millennial refers to this verse in Revelation 21-3 where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And the question is, are Christians saved in a sense out of the world before or after that? And Pentecostalism is based on the belief that the return of the Lord is happening prior to that 1,000-year period, and that Jesus will be physically present, you can read this, on the earth to exercise world dominion during this 1,000-year reign. There's a lot of emphasis on Jesus' soon return. And I wanted to give you an example of this preached by one of the leading Pentecostals. We'll talk about Amy Semple McPherson and a little bit more, and you're going to actually see a clip of her right now. But they loved to lift up this Acts text, which is, of course, a reference to Joel 2:17-18. Upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And she says, we are living on the edge of time, nearing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even now, he is donning those glorious coronation robes. Even now, the orchestra of heaven are adding the final touches to the wedding march, which shall resound throughout the eternal heavens as we go home through the Appian Way of the stars to be with our Lord, and so forth. So basically, it is time. It's a very, very evangelistic movement because Jesus is coming soon. And the tongue, speaking in tongues, and all of that of the Pentecostal movement is a sign, is a visible sign that Jesus is coming soon. Now, I embedded just a 1 minute clip for you to see her speaking. It's actually, she's pretty subdued in this clip, but just to give you a sense of her speaking. It's only a minute, so if it doesn't work, it's okay. No good? Well, at least you get to see her. She was the biggest thing in the country for many, many years. She went to Broadway and actually became, her church, Angelus Temple, is in L.A., and she was the biggest star, as big as the Hollywood starlet. So no go on that. That's fine. No worries at all. She is very stylish, absolutely. Very, very difficult life, but okay. Thank you for trying. I appreciate it. Okay, so we've looked at restorationism, we've looked at premillennialism, and this emphasis that Jesus will return immediately. There's also a strong belief in divine healing. And again, this is in the water. To think about the Christian science movement. This is founded about this time, and it goes along with the belief that to restore the what's going on in the early church, because Jesus healed, right? The early apostles healed. So this sign of divine healing is also a sense of we're getting back to the early church. Now, I wanted to just lift up two figures for you to give you an idea of what the teaching was at the time. One was a man named John Alexander Dowie, just a very interesting man, came from Australia, and he believed that any use of medicine was of the devil. Here's a quote from him: God has but one way of healing. The devil has 100 so-called ways. There is no fellowship between the blood of Christ and medicine. He attracted an amazing amount of followers, so that in 1899, he purchased 65,000 acres of farmland along Lake Michigan. The town is still there, Zion City. And as the 20th century dawned at a watch night service, you know what? We need to do a history of watch night services. That's the night before New Year's Eve. And, of course, this was a very important one, because this is a turn of the century. So it's Watch Night Service, 1899. He unveils his plans to develop an entire city. We saw this last week as well. And this is what he wanted for this city. It's a city without, quote, breweries or saloons. So none of this. No breweries or saloons, gambling halls, houses of ill fame, drug or tobacco shops, hospitals or doctor's offices, theaters or dance halls, or secret lodges or apostate churches. Of course, any church that wasn't his would have been an apostate church, which meant it was of the devil. Unfortunately, he was not the best at finances, which again, we've seen a lot. And then he had a stroke, and so the whole thing kind of fell apart a couple years later. But he had a huge influence on the divine healing movement. Another one, a woman I write about a lot. By the way, I brought a few copies, if anyone, $20 for this book of mine, which ends actually with Amy Semple McPherson. But this Mariah Woodworth Eder is this fabulous evangelist who, like a lot of women at this time, this is interesting, on Mother's Day, she lost 3 children in infancy or at childbirth. And in her grief, actually, I think eventually she lost 5 out of 6 children. In her grief, she heard a call from God to ministry. And she said, it seemed impossible for me to undertake the work of the salvation of souls, but the time had come to promise or die. So she was in tremendous illness. Amy Semple McPherson has this same thing. Bishop Alma White that I showed you last week. In this state of sort of near death, God calls them, and in that response, they're healed. And she said, I promised God that if he would restore my health and prepare me and show me the work, I would try to do it, and I began to get better immediately. Again, this is a very repetitive trope that happens. Well, what's interesting about Woodworth Eder is that she becomes known as the trance evangelist. And what's happening is that as she's preaching, she'll fall into a trance. And oftentimes, she would fall into a trance, she'd stay motionless with her finger pointing to heaven, and this would go on like 45 minutes, okay? This isn't just, you know, a nice little stopgap. Or she would fall over slain in the spirit, as we saw at the camp meetings last week, and people in the audience, the same thing, and people miles away would fall into trances. So she became a real hot commodity. And actually then by 1912, she's in the midst of the Pentecostal movement. So those are just a couple examples. She goes on not only to be involved with trance evangelists, but also with divine healing. Okay, and lastly, sanctification, I'm just going to say a word about, because you all should be very familiar with this doctrine. And that is the idea that we, as we live more and more into Christ, we are growing into sanctification. Now, a lot of you may be familiar with what's called the Wesleyan Holiness Movement at this time. Phoebe Palmer was a strong influence in sanctification, believing that if you laid your all on the altar following Romans 12, 1 and 2, if the altar, the gift is put on the altar sanctifies it. And so Palmer taught what was known as a shorter way to sanctification, that if you believed, you would receive. Okay? Big debate in Methodist circles whether sanctification is a gradual, progressive thing or whether it's immediate. Think immediate for this kind of influence. And then there was then, of course, then you showed your sanctification by the way you lived, as in not smoking, not drinking, you know, no sex outside of marriage, no secret societies, and on and on. But again, there's a lot of influence with the Wesleyan Holiness Movement and Pentecostalism, and there are some denominations like the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee, who are Wesleyan Pentecostals, okay? So all of these movements are going on as Pentecostalism begins to emerge. And even more so, the Wesleyan Holiness, some leaders began to teach a third work of grace. So you had justification, where your sins are covered over by Jesus' death on the cross. You had sanctification, where you are perfected in heart motive, perfect love of God and neighbor. And then some began to teach a third work of grace, which would become the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where one receives the gift of speaking in tongues. So again, just know that this was a time rife with all of this stuff churning around. Plus, even before Azusa Street Revival, which is considered the birth of the global Pentecostal movement, there was a man named Charles Parham. Now, Charles Parham was a Methodist minister. So again, I want you to see that these roots are very connected between Wesleyan thought and Pentecostalism. And he, for a lot of reasons, singled out glossolalia. Glossolalia is simply speaking in tongues, okay? He singled out, and this is hugely important, that glossolalia is the only evidence of having the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me say that again. He taught that glossolalia, speaking in tongues, because it's so visible, was the only way that you could be sure that you were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's going to become important very soon. So he, for 1 year, goes to Topeka, Kansas, and founds a Bible college, Bible school, Bethel Bible School, 1 year. And as you see, about 40 students attended. But again, at a watch night service, a woman named Agnes Osnam claims to have received the gift of tongues, and she, so Parham lays his hands on her, and she prays to be baptized with the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues, and it's claimed that it happened. She reportedly began speaking in the Chinese language with a halo that seemed to surround her face. For 3 days, she's unable to speak English, and when she writes, she's writing Chinese characters. And not only Agnes Osnam, but there's a claim made that students, Americans, all of them, spoke in 21 known languages: French, German, Swedish, Bohemian, Chinese, Japanese, Hungarian, Bulgarian, Russian, Italian, Spanish, and Norwegian. Now, a whole nother topic, which I'd love to talk with you about at some point, is that early Pentecostals believed that they, if they were called to a mission field overseas, that they would be able to step off the ship and immediately speak that language. Really interesting. And I talked with an Assembly of God church historian who's unfortunately died at a very too young an age. And he said there's not been necessarily a documented case, though there are lots of cases of increased fluency. In other words, that they were able to learn the language quite rapidly. But it's a fascinating concept. And so it's very, it's not surprising then that the early Pentecostal movement was incredibly missionary minded. As soon as Azusa Street happened, we'll get there in a minute, the word went across. The word, I mean, we're so used to email and texting and Instagram. What's amazing is that there was this rapid form of communication even at the turn of the 20th century. People in the United States knew what was going on with Pandita Ramabai's Mukti mission in India. And there was, this is one of the things I'm really getting into studying, is this transatlantic movement of people that knew each other. And there are all these movements that you can trace even before, you know, what we consider the modern form of communication. But anyway, I'm digressing. So this was a really important marker in an antecedent to the Azusa Street Revival. Another one that's been studied a lot is the speaking of tongues in the Welsh Revival in 1904. This was a very amorphous revival that centered around this coal miner named Evan Jones, who was studying to become a minister. And what's cool about that, this is that, you know, what I've shown you is a very preacher-centered form of revivalism. This Welsh revival, people would just sort of show up in a church and start having a worship service. It was very grassroots, but also, again, it is a time when glossolalia is flourishing. So all of this is in the woodwork when the Azusa Street Revival happens in 1906. So I want you to know that even though Azusa Street Revival is always lifted up as the beginning of Pentecostalism, there's already a lot going on. So the ground has been plowed, so to speak, before Azusa Street happens. But historians, and if people say, when did Pentecostalism, the global Pentecostalism movement, happen? Azusa Street, 1906. Okay, so what's going on there? First of all, this is L.A. Lots of things going on in L.A. William Seymour, who actually, because he's African-American, let me step back. Charles Parham, you know, I introduced him, Bethel Bible College. He then went to Houston, where he opened another Bible college. And Seymour heard about him, but because he was African-American, he wasn't allowed to be in the class with the white students. So what he did is he sat out right side the door. I mean, it's tragic, but he sat outside the door, so he heard everything that Parham was teaching. And he goes from Houston to Azusa Street in Los Angeles and begins to preach. He has not yet had the experience of glossolalia. He believes it and is teaching it because of Parham's influence, But he, in an abandoned Methodist church, again, do you see these connections? He begins to hold revivals. And then the Spirit falls, and he and seven others receive the gift of glossolalia. And then, literally, all heaven breaks loose. And all of a sudden, Azusa Street becomes the revival. And people from all over the world, it's like, you know, what's happening in It's what happened in the Toronto airport in Brownsville, Florida. You know, when these revivals break out, everyone wants to come and see what's happening. And so there's a newspaper report that said that meetings begin about 10 in the morning and can hardly stop before 10 or 12 at night, and sometimes 2 or 3 in the morning, because so many are seeking and some are slain under the power of God. And so revival falls at Azusa Street with the sign of speaking in tongues. But people don't stay there. This is what's so interesting, is people receive the gift of tongues and then they travel all over the world spreading the message of the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the gift of tongues. Now, at its beginning, Azusa Street was an interracial revival. So after what I told you about William Seymour, it's pretty amazing. He, of course, is African-American, and his, he marries later, but there are African-Americans, there are Hispanic, there are Caucasian, there are children, men, women. Women are preaching. It's like we saw a member of camp meetings. When the Spirit falls, hierarchies, ethnic boundaries fall away, at least for a time. So what's interesting is that then you begin to see some organizations. So Azusa Street's 1906. C.H. Mason begins to form this organization, which still very strongly exists today, the Church of God in Christ, called COGIC. And what's interesting is that he ordains a lot of white ministers, because ministers at that time could travel on the train for free. So there was an economic benefit, but also it shows you the interconnection of races within Pentecostalism at the beginning. But unfortunately, this is 1907, and he is truly a brother in Christ, but by 1914, the Assemblies of God, which is the largest Pentecostal denomination in the world, form, do their bylaws and everything, and form their organization in 1914, but African Americans are not invited. So you had like a 7-year, it's incredible tragedy. And, you know, we are, anyway. So within 7 years, what was, could have been really truly Pentecost, where the Spirit falls on the maidservants and the men servants and on old men and young men, and they're dreaming dreams and having visions of an inclusive reality. Only whites are at the meeting, despite the fact that C.H. Mason has ordained, I'm not sure of every, but most of the white ministers there. So by 1914, it's now a separated group. By the way, the reason Parham's influence in the Assembly of God is still there today, I checked it out not too long ago, in order to be ordained a minister, you have to give evidence of speaking in tongues. So that is still sort of the visible evidence of that. Okay. Another one, this is a woman that I study a lot. In fact, her her mission is on the front of my book. I had a lot of fun visiting her stuff in, in Portland, Oregon. So she received the message and received the gift of tongues in L.A., and this is, she's an example of someone who now goes up and takes the message to Portland, opens a mission there, and I'm just going to have a little fun with you for a minute because she was such an entrepreneur. She developed more technology or more ways of evangelism than just about anyone I've seen. So first of all, she had this whole, you know, you saw the gospel car last, someday I'm going to write an article on gospel cars. You saw the gospel car last week with Martha Moore Avery with the fun phallic hat there. Yeah. Okay, so Florence Crawford had a whole fleet of cars. She had like little cars and big cars, and you know, there's this picture, I don't have it, of sort of her whole fleet of cars, okay? So those were the gospel cars, and they would drive up and down Pacific Northwest, down to California, and so forth. Then, you wouldn't believe it, but I can attest to it, the Portland has an incredible harbor, by the way, you probably wouldn't think of it, but a lot of ships were coming into Portland. And so they developed a harbor evangelism, and as you see there, they would put a ladder up to the side and go up and then talk to the sailors who are coming from all over the world, right? Well, they also, if they weren't allowed to go on a boat, they constructed these, and they called them gospel grenades, okay? Gospel grenades. They would wrap up Christian literature in like little packets, and they would literally catapult them up, and they had to put them like over, you know, 50 feet up in the air or more to have them land on the dock, or land on the deck, sorry, of the ship. And so I have fun writing about this. But what's interesting is that the Apostolic Faith Mission, even though it's a very small denomination, still has an incredible publishing ministry, and they publish in a lot of different languages. So, but this is the most, so gospel grenades, and one more. You ready? Are you staying awake? Yes. Okay. All right. Don't want to see anyone, you know, sleeping there. They also did aerial evangelism. So her son learned to fly. They bought a little, I think it was a Cessna plane. I can look in my book and find for sure. But he would fly it over like a penitentiary, a poor, you know, a poor farm. They used to have those back then, or a city square, or, and then they would drop leaflets, again, Christian literature. They would drop it from the plane in order that people would receive and read. Well, this only went on for a couple years because then there was a court order injunction that made them desist from this. But do you see that? I mean, the creativity is pretty amazing. Okay. All righty. I think, oh, and then, of course, that's what I wanted to end with. Amy Semple McPherson, and I'm sorry you couldn't hear her. You can Google, do YouTubes. And her mother was a Salvation Army officer. And so she grew up with that music and drama of the Salvation Army. And she's very good at, like, literally, you know that, the Bible verse about if a camel gets through the eye of a needle, she literally brought a camel into the Azusa Street, Angelus Temple service. And she herself would dress up and take on different biblical characters, anything, you know, to get people to listen to her. She founded, again, the Four Square Church, alive and well today, founded this church in 1923. It was galvanized around Angelus Temple. At the time, this was the largest unsupported concrete dome in the world. It seats, and I've been there, it's been very, it still exists, it's still a Four Square Church, and if you ever go to LA, it's worth a visit to her home. It's kind of creepy though, I'm just going to warn you. She still has such devoted followers, and the archivist, Steve Zeleny, painstakingly restored the house as it was when she was living there. So literally, I could go on and on about her. Anyway, when you walk into her bedroom, it's set up so that you can smell the perfume that she wears. A little creepy. But anyway, it's at 5,300 seats. She had three services on a Sunday. She would, once or twice a week at night, she would have healing services, and people would be lined out, you know, around the corner in order to get in to be at her healing services. Incredible ministry. Probably a lot of you know about the kidnapping and all of that, but I want to end by saying that she had a lot of mistakes in her life, like we all do. But during the Depression, the Angelus Temple Commissary kept so many people in LA alive, including, talking about ethnicity, including Mexican Americans. And there are many, many people in poverty who were able to make it through the Depression because of Angela's Temple Commissary. So she was, you know, like all of us, she just happened to be a, you know, figure. She had, you know, both sides to her. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that. So what I've been talking about now is referred to as classical Pentecostalism, and I'm going to try to do the next in 5 minutes. But I wanted you to get a sense of what Pentecostalism is all about, okay? Then as, then many of you, because we were, many of us, were alive during the 60s and 70s when the charismatic movement came to be. I'll talk very quickly about that. And then in the late 70s and 80s, particularly with John Wimber and the Vineyard churches, it's what's called the third wave movement. So again, like we saw last week, sort of these waves of the Spirit coming, each one. Very quickly, the charismatic movement, the beginning of it, is linked to an Episcopal rector, Dennis Bennett, who received the gift of tongues in a church when he was serving California. They asked him to leave, and so interestingly, we think, you think, of Seattle as, you know, no place, Churchville, no church, whatever. He is invited to come to Seattle, and he settles at St. Luke's Episcopal, and it becomes the kind of the Azusa Street revival of the charismatic movement. And, you know, a lot of the scripture songs, a lot of the worship songs that we sing today, you know, that came out of the charismatic movement, and there was a lot of praise choruses and so forth. Also, the Jesus People movement, I won't ask if any of you were involved in that, but, you know, a lot of people were saved out of addiction and alcoholism because of the Jesus People, the whole a lot of the coffee houses. This should be ringing some bells with some of you, right? Yeah, okay. There's also, this came into the Catholic Church. Again, not a church that we would necessarily think of the charismatic movement, but I remember worshiping at and charismatic Catholic services, and it is still going on now. It's a little dated, but in 2000, there's the estimate that roughly 11% of the Catholics are charismatic, okay? So it's still going today. Then, as I mentioned, the third wave began to emerge, particularly around John Wimber, who was a member of the Righteous Brothers Band. And he was also converted out of addiction. He was very much a restorationist. I have a great clip where he's talking with Peter Jennings before Wimber passed away. And he said, I came to church and, you know, sat through the service. And then afterwards, he tapped an usher on the shoulder and said, when does it happen? And the guy said, what? And he said, when does all the stuff happen? He said, what stuff? He said, well, all the miracles and all of that, the healings. And he said, well, that doesn't happen here. And he said, but it's in the Bible. And he said, well, oh, we believe this stuff, but it doesn't happen. So you get the point of, you know, that idea, again, of getting back to what is going on in the Bible. Okay, now, just very quickly, as I said, Pentecostalism is the largest growing movement. These are numbers are a little bit, a couple years old, and with how rapid it's growing, they will be much larger. But you see it's fairly evenly distributed between Asia, Africa, and Latin America. Pentecostalism, Brazil was the largest Catholic country. It is now being usurped. Well, that's a terrible word. That's a terrible word. Just in terms of its numbers. There are now, Pentecostalism is on the rise in Brazil in such a way that, that as you see here, sections of Brazil are becoming majority Pentecostal. And these are native, these are Brazilians who are speaking and teaching, and it the growth rate is tremendous. I'm going to end with this. The largest church in the world is Pentecostal. It's associated with the Assemblies of God. It's the Yodoful Gospel Church in Seoul. It was started, I think, I think he started it in 56, as a tent meeting in Seoul. And now, it, as I looked on, in 2007, it had 830,000 members. Now, what's amazing, so this was, he's since been charged with embezzlement, but that's a whole, that's a whole nother story. But what I want to end with, and maybe to bring this back full closure, is that he recognized early on the role of women. And so even in what I would consider a very patriarchal culture, the Korean culture, and I have a quote here that I want to end with, he recognized the role of women. And so most of the leaders of Yodo Full Gospel Church are women. Don't be afraid to empower women. If you ever train the women and delegate your ministry to them, they will become tremendous messengers for the Lord. Just to give you some statistics, in this 830,000 plus member congregation, there are 50,000 cell groups. Of those, 47,000 are led by women. So 50,000 total, 47,000 led by women. Of the churches, 600 associate pastors, 400 are women. So, you know, for all his faults, again, we are all flawed. He recognized the role of women in leadership. So I'm sorry I took us up to time. I'm happy to stick around and answer questions, but Pentecostalism is a fascinating topic that I'd love to, I hope it's helped your understanding. And the last hymn we're going to sing is actually